James chapter 1, verse 19. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Wherefore, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls. May God bless to us those very important words. Last Thursday evening, we were considering some of the truth of verse 19 of this chapter. Most salutary teaching, sound instruction for every one of us. Be swift to hear, keen, and eager to assemble together to hear the word of God expounded. And having assembled, being attentive, diligently concentrating upon what is being said. And on this matter, I put also the importance of the other side, that the one who is expounding the truth must be able to grapple with his subject and put it over in an interesting and understandable manner. We then passed on to the phrase, slow to speak. And at that point, I drew attention to a number of scriptures which exhort us to speak, to confess, to converse. In this, I said that there is no contradiction to the scripture in James. Quoting Ecclesiastes 3 and verse 7, that there is a time to keep silence and there is a time to speak. This envisages two entirely different situations. In the one, it would be unwise to speak, and in the other, it would be wrong not to speak. Much practical instruction from the scriptures came out of this. The sovereign providence of God in closing and opening doors. When doors are closed and people just do not want to hear, then more harm than good is done by forcing the issue and trying to ram truth down their throats. When, however, a door is opened and there is an inquiring mind, then we most certainly must speak. But when we do, always with grace, not aggressively, always endeavoring to avoid getting excited, let alone angry. That is, unless there is a denial of doctrine, such as could be bordering on blasphemy, then there is cause for righteous indignation and for holy anger to be seen and shown. And I closed last week by briefly referring to the last phrase of this verse 19, slow to wrath. Slow to wrath. Because the reference then, last time, was but scant, we must return to it again this evening to glean further truth and instruction, and by so doing we shall be led straight into the next verse, verse 20. First, let me put these words back into their context. We read again verse 19, wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. The first part of that verse is the context of these last three words, slow to wrath. That is set against the background of swift to hear and slow to speak. Contrariwise, the danger of an unholy wrath flaring up is mainly on account of those words being reversed. When a person is quick to wrath, it's usually on account of him being slow to hear and too quick to speak. You see, a forceful character who delights in controversy, whether it be in the church or around the fireside, chatting to Christian friends or maybe relatives, he is the type who quickly breaks down on this score. He's the type who is quick to wrath. Such an one just cannot refrain from stirring up trouble, which ere long causes heated arguments and frayed tempers. And this kind of person, though sometimes he may be right in that for which he is contending, yet he will never get anywhere by getting in a rage. Never. This manner of spirit does not become the child of God. We are to be slow to wrath, brethren and sisters, not easily provoked. In the book of Proverbs, chapter 16 and verse 32, we read this: "He that is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he that ruleth his spirit than he that taketh a city." That's profound, you know. He that is slow to anger, God says, he's better than the mighty. And he that ruleth his spirit than he that taketh a city. This then, as I said, leads us right into the next verse, verse 20. "For the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God." Now here we are given the reason for keeping calm in spiritual differences and being slow to wrath. Because the wrath of God, the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God, and it never will. The wrath of man will never work the righteousness of God. Well, now, what is meant by the righteousness of God? The righteousness of God denotes God's holy character. It denotes his rectitude and his purity. What is in view in this verse is that something of that holiness and of that rectitude should be seen in a believer. And it's brought about by his Holy Spirit through the word of truth, as is stated in verse 18 of this chapter. The word "worketh" here in verse 20, "the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God." The word "worketh" here is the same word as "worketh" in verse 3. It's not only the same in the English, it's precisely the same in the original Greek. And in verse 3, it is the trials which work or produce patience. The trials there produce patience. Here it is something of the righteousness of God which is in view. And the righteousness of God being produced or worked out in the life of a Christian. And it'll never be worked out through man's wrath. We should note the antithesis in this verse 20. We've got man's wrath, and we've got God's righteousness. They're two opposites. And this rectitude and holiness of life is in total opposition to man's anger. It's a complete antithesis. Because man's anger springs up from the depravity of his fallen nature. So in no way can this produce that level of character and conduct which should be seen in the believer. Now, I'm, of course, not now speaking of that holy anger or of that righteous indignation. That's another matter. We're speaking now of that anger and passion which is of our carnal minds, which comes from the old nature. And this can never, never produce holiness and purity in our lives, which is the righteousness of God. It's purity in the life and uprightness, rectitude, the righteousness of God. Fleshly anger, though it be occasioned by spiritual argument, it has a bad effect on us. And neither does it accomplish or produce anything worthwhile. Indeed, it is counterproductive to the soul. Controversy on times may be inevitable among Christians. And there can be occasions when it is necessary to thresh a matter out. But angry words and rage, never. It has no place whatsoever among us. Wrath among Christians should never exist. It is utterly and totally out of place when it involves Christians and concerns the word of truth. And so must this verse 20 be kept in our minds as we now move on to verse 21. In fact, the two cannot be separated. For the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Wherefore, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your souls. Because the wrath of man is counterproductive, it's never going to achieve anything, then lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness. Superfluity of naughtiness. Well, the word naughty is hardly ever used today except for the misdeeds of children. And sad it is to relate that the word is fast dropping out even in that area. If children misbehave in this age, they must be viewed as simply expressing themselves, not as being naughty. And sadly, this is what many Christians are doing today. The Word of God would class them as being naughty, but no, modern Christianity would say they're expressing themselves as their point of view. Yes, the word naughty, even amongst children in the everyday of life, is fast dropping out. Such is the folly of the soft approach of this satanically influenced society. And in consequence, there is no correction at a human level. As we find the word naughtiness here in verse 21, in its Greek, that word naughtiness means evil or wickedness. It even has overtones of malignity. We have also these other two words, filthiness and superfluity. That again, in its original, the word filthiness means dirty, cheap. Superfluity means abundance. When I put these words together, what have you? An abundance of cheap, dirty, malignant wickedness. An abundance of cheap, dirty, malignant wickedness. Now, there's no mistake about it, as I've said before. There is no mistake about it. James is down to earth, and he doesn't mince words. He hammers home his points in plain, understandable language. If it stings a bit, so be it. But he has to make the position clear. But in this, let us not forget that it is the Spirit of God who directed him in his choice of words. It is God speaking through James. You see, God has chosen in his wisdom and in his sovereignty many types of men. Such is the wisdom of God. He chose Peter. He chose John, Thomas, so on, Luke, varying personalities. And he chose James to write a portion of Holy Scripture. Forthright man. John would never have expressed himself in these words. But James does. And it's the Spirit of God behind it. It's characteristic of the man. But you see, it's characteristic of the God who chose the man. To have a man express himself in this way. And so he was inspired of the Holy Spirit to do. The righteousness of God, something of purity of character and holiness of life, is something which must be manifested in the life of every Christian. But, says the Scripture, there is an abundance of cheap, dirty, malignant wickedness. And it's in every one of us. And this has to be laid aside. There's not a specific class of person which is mentioned here. This is a general epistle. It's written to all in sundry. And we should be manifesting the righteousness of God. But there is within us that which is cheap and dirty and even malignant. And there's an abundance of it. And it must be cast off and laid aside. The Holy Spirit in this epistle does not give any leeway whatsoever. There is no grounds left in this epistle for any self-righteous person to stand on. The carpet is completely pulled from beneath us. No ground for a self-righteous person to stand on. No one can with pride stick out their chest or preen their spiritual feathers. The language is not only uncompromising, so often it's far from complimentary. And so our verse next goes on to say, receive with meekness the engrafted word. You lay aside all this cheap, dirty, malignant wickedness which is in us all. It mustn't be given vent whatsoever. You receive with meekness the engrafted word. By this word engraft, the Spirit of God introduces another line of thought. The word graft or to engraft is basically a horticultural term. We might, for a moment, use the figure as it could well apply to the previous phrase which we've just considered. And by so doing, it will help us to more fully appreciate the meaning of this word engraft. In Isaiah chapter 51 and verse 3, the church or the spiritual Zion is referred to there in that verse as the garden of the Lord. In the Song of Solomon, chapter 4 and verse 12, it is spoken of as a garden enclosed. In Jeremiah 30:31, the Lord is speaking of his redeemed people, and in verse 12 he says, their soul shall be as a watered garden. And concerning the believer, it is said in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 9, ye are God's husbandry. And the margin there reads, God's tillage. In the Greek, the word means an area of cultivation. Well, all this is understandable phraseology, quite understandable to us. So do we learn that as God's redeemed ones, we are a garden enclosed. We are God's tillage, cultivated and watered by him and for him. Our persons, dear ones, are the garden of the Lord. Your person, my person, the garden of the Lord. This being so, then we are to weed out, we are to cast off the unfruitful works of darkness. Have no fellowship with such, for they are the weeds of naughtiness. Evil. The weeds of naughtiness. They should find no place in the garden of the Lord. Described in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 15 as roots of bitterness. Roots of bitterness. Malignant. Pernicious. And we are not to allow these things to take root in our lives. Because our lives are God's tillage, an area for his cultivation. If we allow them to take root, they will impoverish our spiritual soil. Nothing will impoverish the soil like allowing it to be overgrown with weeds. And if we impoverish the spiritual soil, which is God's cultivated area, the area for God's cultivation, if we allow those roots to take hold, we shall never produce the fruits of righteousness. Now, although we are God's tillage, we are of his cultivation, yet there is a very real sense in which we ourselves are the keepers of our own garden. In that we have to remove, it won't be done for us, we have to remove all the weeds of passion and the lust of malice, the abundance of naughtiness which is in us, we are responsible to cast them out. Now, having said that, we must not lose sight of the fact, the other side of the coin, that we are not our own. We are not our own. Although we have our own persons, it's the garden that we are responsible for, yet there is this other side. We are not our own. We are the redeemed property of the Lord. And he is the husbandman. He is the divine sower of the good seed. Now, to any person who has a measure of understanding, these switching of analogies will present no problem, because we understand. One minute, we are the garden. The next minute, we are told that we are the Lord's garden. But we understand the both aspects. In one breath, we are told that we are responsible to keep our garden clean and free from weeds. And then we are told that God, the sovereign one, is the great husbandman. He's in control of it all. Well, again, this is but exemplifying that great principle which runs throughout Scripture, which I'm always at pains to point out. Two great principles runs throughout Scripture, namely, that God is sovereign, yet man is a responsible creature. And these two aspects of truth must never be isolated. If so, if one is emphasized at the expense of the other, or the other at the expense of the one, we'll be in error almost immediately. These two aspects of truth must never be separated. And in this way, and in this form, does it appear again as we consider this verse. In the first part, our responsibility is to cast out, lay apart, root out, cast away all that which can only be likened to noxious weeds. We're responsible to get rid of them. Now we are likened to the soil. Good soil. God's tillage. Which will receive the implanted word. The word of truth as it is defined in verse 18. We are God's cultivated area to receive the word of truth. Whilst we may be dealing with this chapter, dear ones, in many sermons, which we are, just a verse or two each week, yet it is but one subject. These sermons, in a sense, may stand in isolation, but only up to a point, because they're one subject. For this reason, we must therefore keep it linked. The word engrafted or implanted is one and the same. To graft is to make an incision in a bush or in a tree. We know enough about gardening for this, I'm sure all of us. To graft a thing, we make an incision in a bush or in a tree and insert into it a cutting or a young twig, binding it around tightly so that it becomes engrafted and it becomes part of that bush or tree into which it's grafted. To implant is to sow. That means to plant or to sow a seed, a bulb, or a tuber in the soil. Well, the lesson is obvious to us, is it not? You see, it is the basic principle of propagation. When the word of truth is read or heard, it is as a seed which is sown. Now here in this chapter, it is preaching in particular, which is inferred, because we are told to be swift to hear. We are to receive that word gladly, whatever the subject might be, whether it's pleasing or whether it's searching, whether it's that which soothes or whether it's that which stings. We are to receive it because it's part of the seed of the word of truth. Therefore, it must be received into our hearts by faith. We don't always understand. We don't always see through it. We don't see it clearly. But it's the word of truth, so we don't cast it out. We receive it. You know, it's not every seed that springs up quickly. Some seeds take a long time to germinate. A very long time. You wait weeks and weeks. Some seeds will lie in the soil even for years. When the soil is stirred up and the conditions are right, all the necessary trace elements and fertilizing agents are present, spring up. So we're never to cast out the word of truth. Receive it. Receive it by faith. You see, faith is believing what God has said, although we don't understand it. We didn't understand the great truths of the gospel when we were regenerated. Perhaps all we understood was that Christ died for my sins. It's according to the scriptures. So we believed it. We didn't understand the deep doctrine of the atonement. It's the same with baptism. How many young people, they don't understand the deep significance of baptism. But the Lord has asked, he's requested, he's commanded me to be baptized. So I'm going to be obedient. He says, if you love me, keep my commandments. And this is one of them, so I'm going to do it. You see, but the deeper seeds pertaining to baptism, that comes later, they spring up later. And so it is. We must receive into our hearts by faith the word of truth. That is, it's to be believed and acted upon, because it is in this way that the fruits of the Spirit will ultimately be brought forth. But they won't be if we don't receive the seed. We all know enough to understand that no garden will ever produce fruit, flower, or vegetable if nothing is ever planted. We might be given a certain bulb, a packet of seeds, or so on. You say, yeah, that's a good plant, but we never plant it. So it'll never produce fruit. So it is with the word of truth. The soil must first receive the seed. Then will the seed germinate, grow, and yield. Because there are no deaf seeds in Holy Scripture. It's a living word. Every seed will germinate. As I said, it may not be immediate, but it will, if the soil receives it. And that seed will yield after its kind. After its kind. Now this raises a further point. I don't want to be oversimplifying this, but Let's be down to earth. No gardener would sow the whole of his seed, the whole of his garden, with lettuce seeds. Wouldn't have thought so anyway. It probably would all grow. It all grow. It would provide a wonderful carpet of green in the early summer. But it would be very unbalanced cropping. Very unbalanced. In a garden, there must be variety. And think of the proliferation of seeds which the Creator has given us in the natural world. Think of the proliferation of seeds. And they all produce a differing product. But each variety of seed, each variety, must be received into the soil if we are to have the desired balanced variety of products. And this is exactly how it is with our lives, dear ones. The great husbandman wants a balance of products to be produced. Some nowadays seems to be so prevalent throughout the professing church. The seed of love. And when it comes to the point, it's not true spiritual Christian love at all. It's nothing more than sentiment. But if a preacher is giving a loving, gracious message, it's fine. They'll receive that. And consequently, the people receive it into the soil of their heart. And all they can produce, all their conversation, and all their theology is love. We've got to love everybody, regardless. Whereas the Scripture says we love in the truth. No, they're not concerned about the truth. Just that one seed is the only seed they grow. It's like a garden of lettuce. But you see, lettuce, after a few weeks, it's gone. It's gone. So it is in the life of a Christian. If they live on that sort of thing, it's a poor spiritual menu. And it's not long before they got nothing really to feed on. The great husbandman wants a balance of products, I say, from his tillage. And because he requires this, he supplies the necessary seeds. Hence we have the many aspects of doctrine. The variety of teaching in the word of truth. And each one is a seed. And each one is to be received. First, of course, there is the teaching of the gospel. The seed of the gospel in salvation. Then, the seed of obedience. Seed of practical sanctification. The seed of teachings, the biblical teachings on love. Grace, forbearance. Some seeds are solemn warnings. It's the seed of rebukes, seed of exhortations, seed of instructions. All these seeds contained in Holy Writ, which they are all to be received. If the fruits of the Spirit, which the heavenly husbandman is looking for, are to be produced in the garden of our lives. Now to the last part of this sermon. The Spirit in which the word is to be received, the spirit in which it is to be received, with meekness. With meekness. The word means humility, a willingness to learn. That's how it's to be received. May not fully understand it, but it's to be received in humility with a willingness to learn. Brethren and sisters, it is only in this spirit and in this attitude of heart that the word of truth will germinate in our lives and bear fruit. Upon hearing the word of God, we are to gladly receive it. To gladly receive it. And to humbly obey it. And by this means, it was that our souls were saved at the start. It was by this means that our souls were saved. We heard the word of the gospel. We received it, and we obeyed it. And we came to Christ for salvation. That's how our souls were saved. The reception of the gospel saw the germination of the first seed in the garden of our lives. Very many other seeds have since been sown. Have they all been received? Have they taken root? Is there a balance of spiritual fruit being produced in the Lord's garden of my life and of yours? Do the rebukes of his word bring forth the appropriate fruit? Do the seeds of obedience take root? Is the seed of sanctification, is the seed of sanctification developing into a healthy plant? Remember, none of these fruits will be produced unless the respective seed is received into the soil. Must be received. Never dismissed. And God grant that whatever seeds are sown from the word of truth, we shall welcome them and we shall receive them with meekness, a willingness to learn. God grant it. Amen. Hymn number 692. 692. Oh, that the Lord would guide my ways to keep his statutes still. Oh, that my God would grant me grace to know and do his will. 692. Father, with that which has come before us again this evening, we pray for divine grace and help. We know in the natural that weeds come unsolicited, oftentimes unwelcomed, but they're so prolific and they take over. Forbid that we should ever allow this in thine area of cultivation, for we'll thy tillage. So we say again, order our footsteps in thy word, make our hearts sincere.